Please turn with me to the book of Philemon. No shame if you need to use your table of contents here. It's a rare book that we cover. It's a one-pager between Titus and Hebrews. And we're studying this little, often neglected letter because really it's a continuation of our study of the book of Colossians. This letter would have been the attachment to the book of Colossians. And that letter needed an attachment because one of the guys that was dispatched from the Apostle Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome to deliver this mail, one of those guys was Onesimus. And Onesimus was from Colossae, but the last time the Colossians saw Onesimus, he was a slave who ran away from his former master Philemon. And it seems safe to say from this letter that he stole from him on his way out as he made his break to Rome to pursue a new life. But on his way to Rome, and when he got to Rome providentially, he heard the gospel through Paul and was converted. And now Paul is sending him back to Philemon to be reconciled. And so I want you to see right off the bat that this letter is a gift. It is a gift to you. It is a gift to churches everywhere, because forgiveness is hard. And we all like to think of ourselves as very forgiving people, don't we? But then it happens. You're the one who's wronged. And so you begin to see and taste how really hard it is to extend forgiveness. You may even be successful to forgive from your heart 1 minute, but then wait another minute, and you're right back in that place, and you're tempted to be bitter about what happened. And so there are many places in the Bible that teach us the principles of forgiveness. But here in Philemon, it's a gift because we get an up-close personal account of the challenges and complexities of forgiveness. And so here you get a real-life case study on what forgiveness looks like in a strained relationship between two Christians. And I think that's why God preserved this letter and put it in our Bibles. He's giving us a case study in forgiveness that we might be able to learn from it and apply these lessons to our strained relationships in the body of Christ. So let's now give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Philemon, starting in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this purpose, this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of what you have given us in your word. We pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit, be our guide and friend through all this truth, that you might renew our hearts and unite us further together as the body of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So George Washington had a principle that I think helped him making a lot of decisions in foreign affairs. For example, France wanted America to return the favor and help them with the war against England, since they had helped us in 1778. But Washington's principle was this: nations always act out of their own self-interest. Nations always act out of their own self-interest. So, he interpreted, France did not enter the fray with us in 1778 because they saw us as brothers at heart or admirers of democracy. They joined the fray because of their own self-interest to weaken the British Empire, that it might benefit them. So Washington, reading the situation, said, "Sorry, but it's not in America's best interest to enter another war right now." So I think his principle is a good observation about human nature. Every nation and every heart, when faced with a decision, is going to instinctively say, "What benefits me most here?" And that's our heart's autopilot mode ever since Genesis 3. But before that, in the beginning, we see that we were made to be able to choose that which is good and true and right and beautiful in the eyes of God for his glory and for the good of everyone else. We knew that God's will was best, and we had the ability to joyfully and freely do it. But in Genesis 3, mankind embraced the lie of Satan into our hearts, and it still remains there to this day. And that lie is that God doesn't have your best interest at heart. And therefore, you have to look out for your own self-interest. So instead of enjoying the settledness of living in the love of God, we live as radically insecure people, seeking to keep and maintain our own self-interests, which in this broken world, our own self-interests are ever evading us. They're ever threatened by other people's self-interests. And that's why, this explains why at 3 a.m. you're wide awake. Because earlier that day, someone else's self-interest asserted itself over yours, and your pride is hurt. And you replay the film, right? You dissect the film. You dissect all the things that you could have said that could have put that person down and could have exalted yourself to make yourself look awesome. And so you're just adding gasoline to the fire of your own bitterness in your heart. And you're training your heart in that moment to be better at defending itself and putting others down. And so that's, I would suggest, the best we can do if our hearts are governed by self-interest. But thanks be to God that in his grace, he intercepts our hearts. His grace comes to our dead hearts in Christ Jesus and makes them alive. He gives us new heart abilities that we did not have before by his grace. And his grace floods into our hearts and it enlarges our hearts, giving us this new power to love others, to forgive, to pursue peace in the very same way that Jesus has loved us. His love enlarges our hearts. It's like the Grinch, right? And let me tell you, I know all about the Grinch. I thought that I came from a family that enjoyed and appreciated and got excited about Christmas movies, but then I married Mackenzie, and I learned that her whole family can quote the entire movie, and now I can as well. It's the Jim Carrey version, of course. But anyway, the Grinch's problem is that his heart was two sizes too small, and he was unable to enter into the joy of Christmas or even have compassion and empathy towards others. But then his heart is changed, right? It's enlarged. It grows three sizes in one day so that he can now repent, if you will. And he can have compassion. He can share the joy of Christmas with others. And he can restore all that he stole. And so something like that is what happens to the heart that's received grace from our Lord Jesus Christ. Your heart has been enlarged, and you've been given new heart muscles that are able to deny your own self-interest for the joy of extending grace and extending peace to others. And so that's the main point I want us to camp out in this morning, that grace must overflow to peace. So we'll explore this theme under three points: the blessings of grace, the barriers to peace, and how to break through. So what precisely is grace? If we're going to talk about grace, let's try to define it clearly. Grace is unmerited favor in the presence of demerit. It's God's goodness to you in the presence of your badness to him. It's unmerited, unearned. There's nothing about it that you can say, I had something to do with that. In fact, grace actually goes a step further and says, God's goodness comes to you not as someone who was neutral to God, but to those who have wronged him, who have sinned against him, who merit eternal separation from him and all his goodness. That's grace. And now if you look closely at this letter, you see something beautiful. It's bookended by grace. It opens with a word of grace and it closes with a word of grace. It says grace to you at the beginning and grace be with you at the end. And so for the Christian, you can see that your whole life is encapsulated by this grace. Your whole life story is written and to be read in the context of God's grace. It's not that God's grace is some box that you check, like a salvation box you check and then you move on. God's grace is pervasive. Everything that comes to you in your life is within this context of grace and from the hand of your loving Father. This means that even your worst days on earth, God in his grace is in the business of overruling that for good. He's working even the worst parts of your story into something glorious. Case in point, Onesimus. Like we said, he was a bondservant to Philemon, and his name in Greek actually means useful, beneficial. But apparently he wasn't a very motivated worker, because it seems like from verse 11 that he earned the nickname useless. And then one day he ran away, and like we said, he likely robbed from Philemon on his way out as he made his dash to Rome for a new life. It'd be much like somebody, running off to Miami or New York to, there you can be a new man. But perhaps he thought by running to Rome, he could finally be free. He could reinvent himself. He could live the good life. And we don't know exactly what happened in his conversion, but somehow he and Paul intersected. And given the reputation of Rome at the time, Onesimus probably wasted all of his money and hit rock bottom somewhere in the gutters of Rome. But it's here, at rock bottom, in what was probably the worst string of destructive, self-interested decisions that Onesimus has ever strung together, that God overruled all his wild intentions with his grace to lead him to Paul, who just so happened to be in Rome on house arrest, where he could freely preach the gospel of Christ. And so Onesimus hears the gospel, puts his faith in Jesus Christ, and becomes a new person by God's grace. And I want to reflect on the fact that it is such a helpless feeling to watch a loved one run off to Rome, knowing that the decisions that they're making are leading them to a gutter. It's helpless. But if we look at the story of Onesimus, it's never hopeless. God may have a Paul, within earshot. God may have a gospel messenger near those gutters to bring them to their senses, to a restored relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on verse 16, told a story of a boy in London who broke his Christian mother's heart by running away. And it seemed like he ran away and joined what seemed to be a band of pirates. So you see, it kind of sounded a lot of fun for him, but a parent's nightmare, not what you want for your kid. Well, he finds himself with this band of pirates, and he's in Cuba, and he finds himself deathly sick. And they leave him at a hospital in Cuba. And in the bed next to him, in the hospital bed next to him, there's a dying man who hands him a stack of papers. And there were a collection of printed sermons. And he said, this man who was dying said he'd been a great sinner his whole life, but these sermons brought him to salvation. And so he urged him, please read these and write to this pastor that he helped my soul find Christ way out here in Cuba. Well, this man died that night, and the boy read the sermons, and they were by Charles Spurgeon, and he came to faith. And when he recovered from his illness, he went back home and was reconciled and shared the good news. All that to say, God is able to chase down with his grace runaways like Onesimus. He's able to draw them to himself. And so in a college town like we're in Auburn, you may be here and you may identify with Onesimus. You may have come to Auburn to get the good life, yet God in his love has actually been showing you the utter emptiness of that pursuit. And so the gospel is being preached to you this morning, just like it was to Onesimus. God is saying, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Christ is saying from the New Testament, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. So the gospel urgency to you is don't wait to keep going further down the gutter. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus and he will save you. He loves to do it. And so I hope you also see that you don't have to be in a gutter to receive grace. Like having a wild story is not a prerequisite to grace. And you can look at Philemon to see that. We can piece together a few things about Philemon from this letter. We know that he had servants, he owned a house, so he's probably wealthy. And from verse 19, Paul tells us that Philemon owes him his very self, implying that Philemon came to faith through Paul. So we can imagine Philemon before his conversion, he seems to be kind of a reputable, straight-laced, hardworking businessman. And he's probably, you know, doing the culturally acceptable things of worshiping at various temples, sacrificing to different idols, doing all the culturally acceptable things. But then, maybe on a business trip to Ephesus, he encounters Paul. Paul's perhaps doing ministry there at the time, and he heard the gospel. And so maybe when he heard the gospel, he felt a deep conviction over his own sin, or maybe he realized the emptiness of pursuing this culturally acceptable life that he was chasing. But then he heard of Jesus, and he received grace through faith, and he was changed. And so again, in Auburn, in a place like this, that sounds a lot like many of us, right? You grow up in a Christian home. Christ is part of your life as long as you can remember, but maybe like Philemon, you're just merely going through the motions of what's culturally acceptable. And like the Pharisees, you can acknowledge God with your lips, but your heart is far from him. You're living by your own self-interest just as much as the wild runaway is. And you're in just as much need of God's grace as the Onesimuses are. And so whether you are more of an Onesimus this morning or more of a Philemon, you both stand in equal need of the pardoning, cleansing, unmerited, unearned, transforming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his grace alone that you must receive for eternal life. And his grace must overflow to peace in your relationships. That brings us to our second point, the barriers to peace. So I wish we could just kind of ride off into the sunset after covering that point. You know, you receive grace, you're transformed, you live out of this new heart and this new mindset, and you just extend grace to others, that'd be great. But peace is hard. Forgiveness is hard. And even though Philemon and Onesimus are both recipients of the same grace from the same Lord by the same faith, even though they're united to Christ and therefore united to each other as brothers, that doesn't mean that they have realized it yet. That doesn't mean that there aren't worldly barriers to their peace. So the first of three barriers that we're going to look at is the legal barrier. The legal barrier. So worldly speaking, Philemon had all the power of the law on his side. Onesimus had run away. He committed theft, which in that day would have meant that he could have received the death penalty, the death sentence for slaves. And so the Roman Empire also, to back this up, was always aware, it was always kind of paranoid about slave uprising. So any type of disobedience or crime amongst slaves was punished severely. So Philemon could have had his way with Onesimus if he wanted to. Could have put him away quickly and easily. And so in the heart of Philemon, this had to be a barrier to peace. Because when you know that you have the upper hand and you're the one that's been wronged, it's so easy for you, for your old sinful heart to come back online and to pursue your own self-interest. You meditate not on grace, but on the wrong that's been done to you and dream of the ways that you can get back. And if that's what your heart has been soaking in, that's what's going to overflow out of it when you finally see that person who's wronged you. What I'm trying to say is you really do have a new heart if you've received grace in Christ, but it's possible for us to ignore it. And likewise for Onesimus, he's got options too. He's got cards that he can play. He can keep running. He can keep avoiding the situation for the rest of his life. He could try to spiritualize it to Paul and say, you know, Paul, it'd be better for me, you know, maybe to go to the opposite direction. Maybe I could be a missionary to Spain. And not go back to this relationship, but because going back was the risky thing, because legally he was a dead man walking, but it was the right thing for him to do for his new life of grace. So that's the first barrier. The second barrier is the social barrier. When Paul calls Philemon to receive Onesimus back as a beloved brother, Paul is calling him to see him as an equal recipient of the same grace from the same Savior. And worldly speaking, Philemon came from a higher class and Onesimus came from the lower class. And culturally, we know those classes don't mix. But in church, in the body of Christ, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The church breaks through social barriers and racial barriers and any other cultural barrier to realize the unity that's already there between us through Christ. And we experience that, and we rejoice all the more with each other, the glories of Christ. And to let these worldly barriers stand between brothers and sisters in Christ is to diminish the blessings of grace that's given to us to experience. So there's social barriers, there's legal barriers, and lastly, there's a historical barrier. And this is the barrier that modern readers, like you and me, bring to the Bible. We read it and ask, why doesn't Paul call for the emancipation of all slaves? Why does Paul send Onesimus back into this system? And so now let's be clear what we're talking about here. The Greco-Roman slavery system was not a race-based chattel slavery system that we are familiar with in our history. It wasn't race-based. It was rarely lifelong, and you could always purchase your freedom. And so it was there. If you fell into financial ruin, this was an option for you to pay off your debts. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible is pro-slavery. It's always against humans thinking that they can own other humans. But why does he not call for empire-wide emancipation? Well, two quick reasons. One, he can't. He doesn't have that political, legal power to do so. And number two, suppose he did call for the emancipation of all slaves in this context. That would only, at best, begin an endless cycle of violence and bloodshed. And Christianity would just become another political movement that the Romans would stamp out. And as we learned last week when we considered Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' arrest, we see that the kingdom of God is not going to advance through picking up the sword, but through displaying the higher love of the gospel. So Paul sends Onesimus back to display this higher love of the gospel. And Paul writes, urging Philemon, encouraging him to display this higher love of the gospel back to Onesimus so that they can realize their own brotherhood in Christ. And once this kind of gospel unity gets realized and displayed to the world, the institution of slavery is doomed from that point on. So let me ask you to sum up this point. Do you have a strained relationship? Whatever position you're in that relationship, you've got cards to play towards your self-interest, getting your justice or keeping your comfort. But grace is given to us so that we might become grace dispensers to others. Grace humbles us. Grace puts us on level ground. Grace fills us that we might overcome these barriers and overflow to peace. That brings us to our last point. If we consider the blessings of grace, we've considered the barriers, but how do we break through those barriers? How do we break through these barriers that grace might flow to peace? And the answer is watch the Apostle Paul go to work in this letter. You know, think how easy it would have been for Paul to just take care of business and write a quick order and say, Philemon, don't be a hypocrite. Receive Onesimus as a brother. You know, it could have been a really short letter that way. But instead, you see in verses 8 and 9, he's basically saying, I could have commanded you this, but I prefer to appeal to you for love's sake. I could have come down on you with my apostolic authority and order obedience through fear, but I'm appealing to you in love as an old man in chains. He's modeling being a good parent, a good friend. He's seeking to motivate Philemon's new heart. He's aiming at Philemon's new heart that's been enlarged by grace to do the good that's been required, that is required. So I want us to recognize the first step Paul goes with in this letter. He starts with prayer. I think this is a huge point, probably the most helpful point for me for studying this letter. He starts with prayer. In verses 4 through 7, Paul genuinely gives thanks to God for Philemon and all the good that God has done in and through him, and then prays that God would continue to make the sharing of his faith effective. He lets him know that real joy and comfort has come to Paul's heart because of Philemon's faith and love for Christ and his church. His prayer is meant to encourage his friend, Philemon. And he's a lot like Paddington Bear to me. And again, another movie reference. But our family has just discovered these two movies of Paddington. I don't know if you've seen them or read the books. But Paddington is awesome. He's a bear. He's kind. He's friendly to everyone he meets. And even when he's falsely accused and put in jail, he makes the whole prison the happiest place in London. And so one of the characters finally articulates why they love being around Paddington so much. And they said this, he looks for the good in everyone, and somehow he finds it. He looks for the good in everyone, and somehow he finds it. That's what Paul is doing with his friend Philemon. And aren't we all like that? Aren't we all prone to discouragement? And isn't it wonderful to have a friend who, like Paul or Paddington, whoever it is, can look at you and look and find the good that Christ is doing in you and find it and name it and give thanks for it? That's encouraging. And so I think this is a crucial takeaway in our case study on forgiveness. That is to start with prayer. Try to see that other person from Christ's perspective. Give thanks for them. Find reasons to rejoice in God's work for them. Pray for their growth. And you'll find that the act of you praying for someone else, is going to, that you're trying to reconcile with, is going to warm up your heart towards them. And I want you to think about this. Next time your coworker wrongs you, what would it look like to go to prayer and to start seeing that person from God's perspective? You'll begin to remember that Jesus' heart is patient and kind. You remember that the sight of brokenness actually evokes Jesus' compassion. You remember that this situation might be an opportunity to display the beauty of the gospel. This is what can begin to happen when we run to prayer rather than just merely reacting. So Paul does a lot of other things in this letter that I don't have time to cover, but one thing that I can't not point out is this. He writes an IOU. So this is the one IOU in your Bible that's legal. You can take to the bank. Paul wrote it in his own hand. He writes an IOU in verse 18 with his own hand, saying that he'll recover, he'll repay whatever Onesimus owes. I love this point because he so genuinely wants their reconciliation that he's willing to put his money where his mouth is. He's saying, I'll pay it. I'll gladly volunteer to suffer for good. Charge it to my account. And I want to close with this question. Where do you get the strength to do that? Where do you get the strength to lay down your self-interest and take up Christ? How can you ever say like Paul, charge it to my account? Here's the secret. You have to see Jesus say that to you. You have to hear Jesus say, Father, charge Josh's sin to my account, all of it, and I will pay it. You have to see Jesus willingly, without compulsion, voluntarily laying his comfort aside to take on flesh, not playing any of the cards for his own self-interest or his own comfort that he could have played, but embracing the cross, the wrath of God, for you, because you're his beloved. So do you see? You'll never have the power to break through barriers to extend peace to those who've wronged you till you see Jesus Christ do that for your soul. And the more your heart soaks in that, the more grace renews you day by day, and the more your heart is enlarged to more and more extend grace and peace to others. You can lay down your self-will and pick up Christ. So that's the evidence that grace has been received in your life. Grace overflows to peace, which means if grace isn't flowing out, you might want to check what your heart is soaking in. And I love the ending of the book of Gentle and Lowly. The last chapter, it says this: the Christian life boils down to two steps. Step number one, go to Jesus. Step number two, see step number one. So whoever you are, wherever you are, that's Jesus' own invitation to you this morning. Go to Jesus. But before I end, I can't leave our story on a cliffhanger. We don't know what happened to Philemon, but there's some good guesses. And so we don't know for sure, but the fact that this letter has been preserved, that it was cherished by the church and shared amongst all the churches across the Roman Empire during its day, suggests that this story does have a happy ending, that reconciliation and brotherhood in Christ really was achieved. And then there's one more piece of evidence that's outside the Bible that helps confirm this as well, that 40 years later, an early church father by the name of Ignatius was on his way to Rome to be martyred for his faith. And on the way, he wrote to several churches encouraging them as he went. And so in his letter to Ephesus, Ignatius sends greetings to Bishop Onesimus. And so given the time frame and given the proximity of Ephesus to Colossae, it seems likely that this Onesimus is our Onesimus. It's the Onesimus who Paul poured himself into. It's the Onesimus who was in the gutters of Rome. It's the Onesimus who was sent back to Philemon and was received, and was apparently set free to serve the body of Christ. And so this is exactly the kind of good that God can work as we take steps of faith to forgive, to receive one another as Christ has received us. So what good might God do in the relationships before you. Whatever it is, let the grace of Christ fill your heart till it overflows to peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as people struggling with our own self-interest and struggling to pick up the good that you've called us to. We pray that you would direct our hearts and our eyes to the beauty of the gospel, that you might work in us reconciliation with those you've set before us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.